All right, if you take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be back in verses 15 through 20 tonight. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This is now the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we do understand that it is not only a privilege to be here, but Father, when we come into this place and we gather together, it is our joy, even our responsibility, to praise you. We gather here, Father, tonight because we want to lift up the name of Jesus. We want to give him the glory and praise that he deserves. We want to gaze into his face. We want to study his word, and we want to know more about him. And Father, I pray that tonight as we gather here together, that Father, you would so pierce our hearts that those who are here would praise you with all that we have, that our hearts would literally be lifted up to you, and that we, Father, would gaze into your word with the desire to know you and to know your son Jesus and to be transformed into his image. Father, guide us to understand your truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started this new series last Sunday night. We're calling it It's All About Jesus. I can tell you why we're doing this study. A couple of Sunday nights ago when we gathered, and I think there was 14 of us. I don't remember. There wasn't many, but we gathered here, real few in number. And of course, like any selfish, self-centered human being, I sat on the front row in a pity party, right? And I'm sitting here thinking, you know, if they weren't going to come, it would have done them nice to tell me they weren't going to come, so I wouldn't have spent 2 days working on this sermon, you know? I could have said, fine, I'll take the time off if you don't want to hear it. And so I'm sitting here in my little private pity party, and that's when the Lord, as he commonly does, reminded me, oh, you thought this was about you. You ever get those kind of reminders? They don't gather here for you. They gather here for me. And if anybody ought to be upset about them staying home, it ought to be me, not you. And oddly enough, that's why we're starting It's All About Jesus. So we're starting this study on Sunday nights that it's all about him, because I have to tell you, your preacher most of all needs that reminder. That when we gather in this place, not to judge those who aren't here, we don't know why they're not here, but to make for sure that when we gather here, it is for one purpose. To make sure that we understand that when we gather, we're here, that it is all about him, that we're here to sing praises to him, to study his word, to gaze into his face. And so it's all about Jesus. That's what we're going to deal with here on the next few Sunday nights, and I'm not sure how long this will go, just until it seems like it's time to go somewhere else. The point being that Jesus is our example. It says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Make no mistake about it, the Christian goal has always been the same, and that is Christ likeness. That's where God's trying to move you to. Each and every day, you and I should each be becoming more and more like Christ. And anytime we lose sight of that, anytime we slip from that, we are in a state of backsliddenness and are in desperate need of not only repentance, but of indeed revival. Because our goal is to be conformed into his image. It's not just to go to church. It's not just to read the Bible. It's not just to sing. It's not just to be involved in missions and things of those nature, although all of those things have warrants and merits all on their own. But the main primary goal is to be conformed into the image of Christ. Paul said, that's why we preach. Colossians 1:28, he said, we proclaim him, talking about Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul said, that's why I preach. I come preaching Jesus, proclaiming Christ. He would tell the Corinthians, I preach Christ and him crucified. I'm going to preach Christ over and over because my goal is to present you complete in Christ. That's another way of saying conformed into the image of Christ. The means by which we are conformed into Christ's image, very simply, is by gazing at Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Paul said, we look into the Word of God, which of course is the mirror, and we behold Christ, and we look at Christ's glory. And as we do that, it is a supernatural reality that begins to unfold in our lives that we are transformed into that same image from glory to glory to glory to glory. That's why we do it. And so that's the basis for our Sunday night study. It's all about Jesus. In part, we're going to look why it's all about Jesus and why he deserves the glory. Another part of this will be just to look at Jesus so that we can, in fact, be transformed into his image. And so we're beginning this study, which we started last Sunday night. And to begin it, we picked what I told you last week is probably the pinnacle Jesus passage in the whole Bible. There are certainly other great ones, but if you ask me to pick one passage that is Jesus, 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 this is the one I would take you to. We called it Jesus 101. And this is where Paul sets out to show you who he is, what he has done, and what he deserves. He's written it to a Gentile church, but it is a Gentile church that also has a certain influx of Judaism. It also has a certain influx of Gnosticism, and a certain influx of asceticism, and a certain influx of paganism. They're kind of a melting pot for false doctrine. The Jews, of course, would say Jesus is not God. The pagans, of course, would say Jesus is not important. The Gnostics would say Jesus is not man. The ascetics, or those who believe that you grow closer to God through self-abasement, they would say that Jesus is not sufficient. That's why you have to go above and beyond in order to draw close to God. And of course, you see all of these problems, and Paul writes this letter to this church that is dealing with all of those issues. But instead of explicitly stating what's wrong in all those areas, Paul instead determines to lift up Jesus, to show them who he really is. And as he shows them Jesus, to basically wipe away and fade away all the wrong teaching, all the heresies, just as they gaze in on Christ, who he is, what he's done, and the result is really a fascinating letter. We're going to go ahead and do a little surgery and pull the heart out of the letter. The heart comes in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1, and that's what we began to study last Sunday night. And we looked at the first point in this text, and we called it his rank. This is how we rank Jesus in this life. And it's verses 15, 16, 17, and the first part of verse 18. I'll read it again for you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, I told you last week that Paul makes it really easy for you to understand his point in those 3.5 verses. He actually gives you telltale indicators for you to see what he's talking about. And if you're one who likes to mark in your Bible, circle the 4 times Paul says, he is. Those are your benchmarks. Those are your points to be made. Paul starts out by showing us the deity of Jesus, where he says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is God made flesh. The creator of all things, he will go on to tell you. He created what you see, Paul says. He created what you do not see, both visible and invisible. He created all senses of authority and dominion and order, saying that it was the rulers and authorities he created. And Paul summed it up at the end of verse 16, basically saying all things have created through him and for him. Since he is the author of creation, he is in fact God. So Paul wants you to see his deity. Paul also wants you to see his superiority. In verse 17, Paul says, your second he is statement, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. To say he is before all things is another way of saying he is first. He is preeminent. He is the most important. Nothing in creation matters more than him. The reason being because in him all things hold together. I told you last week, he is to creation what a tortilla is to a burrito. You take it away and you don't have a burrito, you've got a mess. You pull Jesus out of creation and it will all fly apart. And incidentally, that's true in anything. Pull Jesus out of the church, it will fall apart. Pull Jesus out of society, it will fall apart. Pull Jesus out of life, it will fall apart. He is the most important cog. He is the central piece, the heart, if you will, of everything in this life. He cannot be replaced. He cannot be placed beside another. He is the most important piece, and that's what Paul wants you to see. He is before all things. Nothing and no one matters more than Jesus. He also showed us Jesus' authority. We see it in verse 18, your third "he is" statement. He is also head of the body, the church. And this is vitally important for us to remember. I know that American terminology and American mentality drips in and seeps in, where just like me a couple of weeks ago, it's all about me and I have my rights and my way matters and my will matters and, you know, my suggestions matter, and we're going to gather together and we're going to give our opinions, and then we're going to vote, and we're going to please the majority. And I know how that all works in church, but nay, we never lose sight of the fact that our decisions and our suggestions and our wills and our desires mean squat, because He is the head. It's His body. All authority in the church is His. Without a doubt, the highest office and most important position in the church belongs to Christ. We follow Him. Paul wanted you to see His authority. Paul also wanted you to see His necessity, and this is in the middle part of verse 18, our fourth "He is" statement. Paul says, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We wouldn't really know what Paul meant by beginning, except for the fact that he puts a clause behind it saying He is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, that means He is the most important one who ever rose from the dead. He wasn't the first to ever rise, but He was by far the preeminent one to ever rise, because He is the one that brought the answer to death and life. He's the one that brought the answer to salvation. And what Paul wants you to understand is that if you're ever going to hold a conversation that has to deal with death or resurrection or salvation or life, do you know where that conversation has to begin? With Jesus. That's right. He is the beginning of the conversation when you talk about life and salvation. He's the most essential piece into all things regarding salvation and eternity. We even looked at the judgment seat there in Revelation chapter 20, and we found that it wasn't just sinners who were thrown into hell, but sinners whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He matters, the essential cog. And so Paul spent four statements there telling you who Jesus is. But as we said, it wasn't just about who He is. It was predominantly about His rank. And so if you picked up on it, you saw where Jesus ranks. In verse 15, Paul says He is the firstborn of all creation. And again, that's not a title of Him being created or the first one created. Firstborn is a title of preeminence. Verse 17, He is before all things. Verse 18, He is the beginning. Verse 18 again, He is the firstborn from the dead. And you pick up on Paul's point pretty easily then. Where does Christ rank? First. And that might even be an understatement. First in creation, first in importance, first in the church, first in things eternal. He is the highest, He is the most important, He is the most significant. And those are just the facts about Jesus' rank. Nothing and no one ranks higher or is more important than Him in any atmosphere, any sphere, any circle, anywhere. He is the biggest, the most important. Every conversation about everything has to begin with Christ. He is by far the highest ranking there is. Well, we saw that last Sunday night. That was His rank. Tonight, we want to move on to Paul's second point, which is His right, what He deserves. And this is the last statement of verse 18. I'm going to read all of verse 18 again for you. Paul says that He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here it is. So that, this is the key phrase, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. We finally get to the point of what Paul was driving to. Paul, why did you spend so much time telling us who He is? Why did you spend so much time telling us how important He is? Why did you spend so much time telling us that He is first, that He ranks number one? Paul's answer, so that you would treat Him number one. So that you would give Him the highest rank. So that you would honor Him with the highest honor. So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. If you read the King James, I like the way the King James says it. There it says that in all things He might have the preeminence. That He might have the highest rank, the highest glory, the highest honor in all things. Paul wanted you to know how important Jesus is so that you would honor Him as He deserves. There is no equal to Christ at all. Paul says it another way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Is there a better way to say it? Christ, who is our life? We even read it earlier in Romans 8:29. Paul wrote, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." Be good for you to ask why right there. Why does he want us to be conformed into the image of his son? See, so that he would be the firstborn. Again, that's the preeminent one among many brethren. God holds him up as the chief example so that you will never lose sight of who the most important one is. If I tell three of my kids to be like one of the others, makes it pretty evident which one I think is the best, right? And when God tells all of his children to be like Christ, there is no doubt which one is the highest ranking. In short, if you want to tie our studies together, God is doing for Jesus what Jacob would have liked to do for Joseph. Putting the best coat on him, giving him the highest rank, putting him in the highest position, as if to tell all the other brothers, you need to be like Joseph. That's in fact what Christ has had done for him by the Father. At his baptism, the Lord saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At his transfiguration, saying the same, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God takes every opportunity to show you who the favorite is, who the first one is, who the preeminent one is. It is intended that you and I give it to him. And it's important that you note that, because we know that not all the world does that. Sadly, not even all the church always does that. Remember the Pharisees in Matthew 23? "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi." Why? "For one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father." Why? "Because one is your father who is in heaven." "Do not be called leaders." Why? "For one is your leader, that is Christ." You see, they relished in the titles that belonged to Jesus. They wanted to be called what he rightly is. They wanted the honor that only he rightly deserves. That's the problem, and that happens even in the church. Remember our study from 3 John, in which John wrote, "I wrote something in the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." That desire, even in the church, of someone to get the glory and someone to be first and someone to be most important and someone to get all the honor, it's a dangerous reality. It even happened among the apostles of Jesus. If you remember Matthew 20, it says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.' There it was among the 12, a squabble and a fight to see who could be first." And we forget this so easily. We forget that it is all about Christ and that God has made him number one so that he'll be treated number one. It has never been God's goal to elevate me as the best preacher in the world. It's never been God's goal to elevate you as the best Christian in the world. It's never been God's goal to elevate us as the best church in the world. It's always been God's goal to elevate Christ as the King of the world, right? That's always been the goal, that everyone would see him and honor him and glorify him. It's cliche to say it, but it's not about you. It's not about me, and it never has been. And that's true in every facet of life. When we're talking about our will, his will matters more than your will. His plan matters more than your plan. His joy matters more than your joy. His satisfaction matters more than your satisfaction. His glory matters more than your glory. And I can actually give you a very good example of a person who did this right. Now turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 25. It's a unique situation that's unfolding. The beginning of the book of John is quite the transitional period, because we start the book of John, as we start all the Gospels, with a clear, defined, absolute spiritual leader in Israel. And that spiritual leader is John the Baptist. He comes up eating locusts and wild honey, and he becomes the bigwig of the day. The crowds are flocking to him. even the religious leaders, he has their attention because they're sending delegates to talk to him. They're getting followers to come out and talk to him. They're quizzing him, inquiring of him, and all the while the masses are coming to him. John even has his own disciples, his own followers. And anything John says, people listen, so much to the effect that John can even worm his way is not a good way to say it, but John even earns his way into the household of Herod himself to preach and teach there. John is a big, big, big player. But the time for John is shifting out, and the time for Jesus is transitioning in. And not everybody knows how to handle that, and it's that tension you see in verse 25. It says, "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" You see the problem? You've had John, who has been the main one for so long. His church has been the thriving church, his congregation the thriving congregation, and all of a sudden people are starting to go to the new one. People are starting to go to the other spot with the other preacher, and they're starting to get baptized by him. And the religious leaders of the day, and I think it's Satan trying to stir up a fight, come to John's disciples. And they come to John's disciples and say, "What's the problem? What happened? Can you believe all those people have left your church and now they're going to that church? Well, which one is it? I mean, they say the question's about purification. So which one of you is really going to remove our sin? Is it John's baptism or this new Jesus? Is it his baptism? Which one's going to work? What's the problem, guys?" And by the way, the fact that John still has his own disciples is problematic. John has already told his disciples to follow Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, of which John and Andrew did. These are the ones that are hanging behind. These are the ones that have not latched on to Jesus. They have hitched their wagon to John, and they are staying with John. And when these religious people come up and say, "What's the problem?" John's disciples, I think, are ready to fight. And they come to John with it. And they want to know, "What should we do?" They're ready to defend John's integrity. And John's answer is absolutely phenomenal. It starts in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now John makes three outstanding points in those four verses. The first thing you understand about John is that John had the ability to recognize who was important and who wasn't. John says that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And then he goes on to say, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ.'" That's a big, big statement on John's part and an important recognition. According to John, there is a Savior of the world. There is a King of Kings. There is one who is before all things, and it's not me. That's what John says here. It sounds simple, but boy, we forget that in church real easily. Everything from the glory we seek to receive to our own arrogance and what we think we can accomplish. And I have to remind you, and if you've ever gone on mission, you'll learn this in day one, but that is the fact that you nor I can save anyone. You can't. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough, you're not convicting enough, you don't know enough. Friends, I can study all week long, preach till I'm blue in the face, throw in every gimmick, tactic, and emotional plea, the best illustrations, the best stories, the most depth, you name it, and I can't even keep people awake. There's only ever been one who can save people. I remember a story when I was in seminary. I had to do we had to pick a historical figure and kind of do a character sketch on them, basically pick if we thought they were good or bad. I got assigned the name J. Frank Norris. Does anybody in here know J. Frank Norris if I tell you that name? Some of you do. J. Frank Norris was the pastor of First Baptist Church, Fort Worth, and he was the beginning of the sensational preacher. In fact, he was the first to ever put one of these billboards up on your sign with a revolving sign. He was real into the sensational stuff. And he would put things up like, "Come to church Sunday morning and find why a local prominent baker is buying stockings for another man's wife." And so people, because they want to know, would pack into his church, to which he would say something like, "I was going to tell you this morning, but in fact three bankers called and asked me not to reveal it." And so that would be the end of it. One time he baptized a horse with the cowboy. He used to preach on evolution, and he kept a monkey on the pulpit, to which he would say, "What do you think about that monkey? You don't know anything, do you, monkey?" And so he would do that kind of stuff, a real sensational preacher. He was also one then, obviously, that liked to pick fights and loved the stories. He had death threats. He actually shot and killed a man in his office who came to kill him. He had his church and his parsonage burned down 3 times. That's J. Frank Norris. And I had to do a study on him to find out if I think he was good or bad, so to speak. And as one Sunday in Crawford I was talking about it, my oldest deacon named Dwight Plemons said, "I used to go to J. Frank Norris's church. He and I were visiting partners." And I thought, well, I'm going to talk to him about J. Frank Norris and find out all about him. And one story, it doesn't have a lot to do with J. Frank Norris, but one story he told me echoes in my mind, that they were walking one day and they were going down the sidewalk and they were going visiting. And while they're on a sidewalk, a bum drunk on the street, I mean, everything you picture as a drunk bum, that's what he was, on the side of the street, and he started hollering at J. Frank Norris. And they were kind of ignoring him and going on, and this guy jumped up and followed him and said, "J. Frank Norris, don't you remember me? You saved me." And Dwight Plemons said, J. Frank Norris looked at him and said, "You look exactly about like somebody I saved." And that's the point, right? That's about what we can do for people right there. I'm not the Savior, and thank God John knew that, right? I'm not going to employ my gimmicks and my tactics. When they tell me the gospel is enough, it's got to be the gospel. When they tell me only Jesus and Him crucified can save, that's what we've got to cling to. John was not about to jump in Jesus' role as though he could accomplish anything without Him, and that is brilliant recognition on John's part. There is a Christ, and I'm not Him. John's next statement is even more profound. Notice what John says next. Verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, so this joy of mine has been made full." Not only can I recognize there is a Christ and I'm not him, but John goes one step further and says, "You're trying to incite me to riot and fight. I'm telling you, I'm rejoicing in what I see right now." There's a time for the bridegroom. There's a time for the best man. There's a time when he does his role and he does his thing and he fulfills his duty. But never get it mixed up that he's the bridegroom. He's not. He's the best man. And John says the best man should do nothing but rejoice. When he sees the bridegroom with the bride, that's a beautiful thing. And no best man at that moment is going to walk up there, elbow the groom, and take the bride and run out the door with her. And that's what John says. This is not a time to fight. This is a time to rejoice. That is beautiful. I see the bride with the groom, and I'm going to rejoice over that. You don't get any "it's all about me" out of John. And then if that's not enough, the final statement of John has blown people's minds for years, and that's in verse 30, in which John goes further and says, "He must increase." Now that's enough. A lot of us will say that. A lot of us will say, "Lord, be glorified. You must increase." It's the next 3 words of John that get you. "I must decrease." John says, it's not enough that I am fading in the shadows. I must completely disappear. John can recognize he's not the Christ. John can rejoice with the Christ. And now John says, "I resign. I am out of the limelight. Push me away, back into the back." John knew something that every single believer ought to know, and that is this, that it was not Jesus and John. It was Jesus. It is not Jesus and Rory. It's Jesus. It's Him and Him alone. We're not trying to latch onto His coattails so we can get some of the glory, so that we can get up and get all the publicity and, you know, we're just going to deflect it to Jesus. No, John said, it's not enough. If you see me at all, you missed it. It's like the young man Charles Spurgeon used to give tickets to get into his church, not charge for tickets, but because he was so sought after to hear somebody preach him, he had to have a ticket to go because they were going to fill up. And one day, one of the members of the church wanted his lost friend to go hear Charles Spurgeon preach, and so he gave his friend his ticket, and he stood outside of the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon preached. And when the service was over and the young man came out, the man who'd given up his ticket ran to his friend and said, "I just got to know, what did you think of my preacher?" To which the young man said, "Preacher? What preacher? I saw no preacher. I saw only Jesus." John the Baptist and Charles Spurgeon had it figured out. It wasn't about anybody's glory but the Lord's. John knew it. John figured it out. In case you didn't know it, God does not share his glory. It says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And that's the point Paul's making in Colossians chapter 1. He is the highest, he is the best, he is the most important, so he deserves to get all the preeminence. He deserves to have first place in everything. And there should be no area in our life where we compete for his glory, where we compete for his attention, where we compete to have our will instead of his, or our plan instead of his, or our joy instead of his, or our satisfaction instead of his. He gets first place in everything. It's his right. In fact, let me send you one more place. Turn back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. No doubt one of my favorite psalms. Psalm chapter 2 actually begins with people not giving Jesus the glory he deserves. The first three verses, you find people doing just the opposite. The psalmist says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's people saying, we don't want Jesus to rule. We don't want Jesus to reign. We don't want him to be in charge. We don't want him to be glorified. We don't want him to do what he wants to do. We want him gone. We don't want him telling us what to do either. It's the pinnacle of a selfish heart. You'll see in the next verse that God finds this humorous. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Why? Because he has already decreed that Jesus will be king. Their efforts are futile. It says the Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have, past tense, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Do you see why the Lord laughs at people's attempt to overthrow Jesus? God has already settled, Jesus is number one. He's already said he's the king, he's the highest, he's the son, he is the preeminent one. It's actually kind of humorous that somebody would try to resist that. Atheism is actually laughable. Anybody that would try to overthrow Jesus Christ, you laugh in pity at those fools. Because he is the first. He is the highest rank. He is the king. It's not as though we're trying to keep him from ever becoming king. He is king. It's going to happen. Because that's the fact, the psalmist gives you some advice in verse 10. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. That's another way of saying give him first place. Submit to him, honor him, love him. Let him have the role he deserves. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's Paul's point. Christ is first. So you had better treat him as first. And look, we could go through the Bible and go on and on and on and on there. You can read Hebrews chapter 1 and listen to the writer tell you how Jesus is greater than the angels. You can read Hebrews chapter 3 and listen to how I'm telling you Jesus is greater than Moses. You can read Hebrews 5 through 7 and listen to him show you that Jesus is greater than every priest who ever came along. You can read Hebrews 9 and 10 and listen to him tell you Jesus is greater than any sacrifice that's ever been given. You can read Hebrews 11 and 12 or 12 and 13 and listen to him tell you that Jesus is greater than any earthly comfort you could hold on to. He's telling you he's the highest, he's the best, he's the most. It's all about Jesus. Our singing is to him. Our preaching is about him. Our faith is in him. Our love is for him. And our desire is to see him come and reign as he deserves, right? It is all about him. So, if that's the case, it's time for you and I to begin to do a little self-examination, right? If he is the highest, if he is the beginning, if he is the firstborn, if he is the most important, if he is the central cog to all things, I need to do some evaluating and find any area in my life where I'm not allowing him to have first place in everything. Is it my time? Is it my money? Is it my job? My family? My free time? What is it? Any area in which I do not allow him to have first place? Is there anything I do for my glory instead of his? Why do I sing? Why do I preach or teach? Why do I work my job? Why do I volunteer in Little League, right? Why do I get on Facebook and post a picture? Why do I do what I do? Is it because I'm really trying to glorify me? Because I want to see how many likes I can get, find out who likes me, right? So I can get glory for what I'm doing? volunteer in community affairs so that people will recognize me as a very important volunteer and I can get some sort of clapping and applause? Do I sing because I want to be recorded on the CD and maybe even get put on the church website or on the internet? People will clap for me when I'm done. Do I preach so that people will grab me at the back door and say, "That's just the greatest sermon I ever heard, preacher"? Only to know they slept through most of it, right? I mean, why do I do it? Who is first? That's the question. Who ranks highest? And by the way, one of the fundamental differences between true faith and false faith is that motive. Jesus would outline for you all those in false faith. It was a true religion with bad faith. And Jesus would say, well, yeah, they give their money, they pray, they fast, they go on land and sea to make proselytes, but they give so it'll be noticed by others. They pray so that you'll honor them for their long prayers. They fast so that you'll mourn with them over their gloomy appearance. That's why they do those things, and it's missing the point. Paul summed it up best in Philippians 1:21 when he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ. And I have to be the first among us to admit there are way too many times in my life that it's not all about Jesus, that it is all about Rory. It's what Rory wants. It makes Rory look good. It's for Rory's glory. It's to make Rory feel good about himself. I do it for all the wrong reasons a lot of the time, and that's missing the point. If he has the highest rank, then he deserves to receive first place in everything. I'm reminded of the old preacher who was talking about the triumphal entry and Jesus coming in on that donkey's colt and people throwing down the palm branches shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the old preacher said the donkey that carried Jesus that day knew the applause was not for him. Can I give you an analogy? You ain't nothing but a donkey, right? That's what we are. We're the donkey that carries Jesus to the world. And the applause and the praise when people hear a good sermon and people hear and are inspired by the Word of God, any kind of praise you get from preaching or teaching, let that go. You're just the donkey. The applause is for him. When you sing your song, whether it's a special music or you sing somewhere else, and you hit all the right notes and you sing about the Lord and somebody is moved and stirred and a life is touched, you're just the donkey. That praise isn't for you. Don't bask in it. Don't accept it. Don't jump in it. Don't wallow in it. Don't talk about it. That's not your glory. That's his. It's all about him. He deserves it. And so Paul has shown us in Colossians his rank, which is first, to say the least, his right, which is all the glory. I'm going to show you the third point. We'll get into it next week. And that is his role. His role. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." If you have any doubts as to why Jesus deserves first place in everything, Paul carries you now to show you what he did. It's not like he's just the spoiled little rich boy. It's not. This is where Jesus and Joseph take on a drastic difference. Jacob loved Joseph simply because he was the son of his old age. He chose Joseph because he was Rachel's boy. He adorned Joseph in splendor, and he elevated Joseph above his brothers simply because he wanted to. But Jesus is not elevated just because God wants to elevate him. Jesus is elevated because he deserves it. He earned it. He didn't just get it given to him. He earned it. He earned it by reconciling all things to God, by making peace through the blood of his cross. No one else ever did what he did. God made flesh, stripped of his glory, death on a cross in order to reconcile man to God. What Jesus did far exceeds what anyone has ever done. So it's not just who he is that makes him preeminent. It's also what he's done. And that we'll talk about next week. Tonight, I simply want you to understand that as you live this life, whether it is in church or outside of church, in work, out of work, in your family, whatever it is that you do, Jesus deserves first place in everything. He must become greater. You must become less. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we praise you for who you are, but mostly tonight we praise you for Jesus. We've gathered here together, Lord, and we've sung praises to you, and we've studied your word. And even amongst those of us who are gathered, we admit that it falls far short of what you deserve. You deserve so much more. You deserve so much more singing, so much more preaching, so much more submission. You deserve all that we could possibly give you. We know that. We see that. Help us very simply just to recognize how great you are, that we might give you the glory you deserve. And Father, show us the areas in our life that is not all about Jesus, that isn't in fact all about us. And help us to change the way we live, to experience repentance and revival. Jesus, we love you and we praise you. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.